Roger Lewis, who will speak to us on the subject, the framework of Bible prophecy. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters from various parts, mainly California, but obviously elsewhere, as our Chairman has announced this morning. I'm Brother Roger Lewis, as has been said, from New Zealand, from Down Under, and it's a pleasure to be here with you all today to be part of this prophecy day. And certainly my experience of these days has been that they are greatly encouraging. Firstly, to remind ourselves that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is near. And secondly, so that we might be affirmed and consolidated as to our traditional view of Bible prophecy, that we can rely upon that view as being sound and scripturally affirmable. Now, in this first session, we're going to try and create what has been described as the framework of Bible prophecy. And what I hope to do, God willing, is to set forth what we believe is the whole framework on which Bible prophecy rests. And if we can grasp this framework, then I believe that we will have not only a sound basis for interpreting all sorts of prophecies, but also rebutting false views of prophecy, some of which unfortunately have been found in the Brotherhood from time to time. Now, this is the first time that I've used Brother Paul's technology. I'm a reluctant techo. So if, for whatever reason this morning, we have some problems, I apologise in advance, but hopefully we'll make our way through. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that from the beginning of time, it was the Father's purpose that he should be revealed in a multitude of mighty and holy ones, all of whom would reflect his qualities, and in the fullness of time, those people would fill the earth with the glory of God. And that purpose, the purpose of God, is at the very center of the truth that we believe. As Christadelphians, we believe that God desires to enthrone himself in the hearts and minds of his people so that he might be manifested among them. I think every Christadelphian would believe and understand that as the central doctrine that binds us together. We want to be in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, so that we might all be part of that glorious revelation of our Father filling the earth in every part with his wisdom and his honor. But at the foundation of the world, a rival system of thinking was introduced that differed from God. And from the fall in the book of Genesis, man began to vaunt his own ambition, his own thinking, his own principles, his own ways, and to vaunt them over and against the divine counsel of truth. So now there were two ways that were opposed to each other. And you know, if you come to the book of Genesis and to the third chapter of that book, we have the beginning of this story of the framework of Bible prophecy. And this is what the book of Genesis says. Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we read these words from verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And those two lines that you see before you, brothers and sisters, on the screen, represent those two ways, those two different modes of thinking that now sprang up in the earth. The blue line is the thinking of God and the thinking of the Spirit. But the red line is this alternative view, the thinking of the flesh, of carnal-mindedness. And so in Genesis chapter 3 began the controversy between these two lines that would come down through time. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is going to be the continuous theme of Scripture, the controversy between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, do you realize that this passage that we've just read is a prophecy? Did you notice that? It's a prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the very first prophecy of the Bible. And it's the prophecy of this enmity that would happen between two seeds. An enmity which once begun, brothers and sisters, once this enmity was begun, it would continue down through time. And this particular story of the enmity between the two seeds is founded in the very purpose of God, because what the book of the Bible is going to be about is the story that one day the blue line, the thinking of God, would triumph over the thinking of man. And until and unless that controversy is resolved, the story will continue. So ask yourself this question. Was there an enmity established at the foundation of the world? Yes or no? Does that enmity continue down through time? Yes or no? Has that enmity finished yet? Yes or no? And here's another interesting question. So when do you think the final triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent occurs? What thinkest thou? Be careful now. When does the final triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent occur? Any thoughts on that, by the way? At the end of the 1,000 years, quite so. Not until the end of the 1,000 years will that final triumph occur. And so I want you to stop and think about this. That enmity has been there down through time because the two seeds have been there down through time. You can't have that enmity unless both seeds are there. And the whole of Scripture reverberates to the story of this great central conflict of the Bible. Now, you might be interested to know how the whole of the Bible is brought together. Have you ever noticed this before, brothers and sisters? Here's how the Bible opens. In the book of Genesis, we're told in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, of the marriage of the first Adam. And after the story of the marriage of the first Adam, we're told that there was the loosing of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, of the serpent which deceives. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, as a result of what transpired with the introduction of those two different modes of thinking, the sorrow of death was introduced in Genesis 3 verse 19. And finally in Genesis chapter 3 verse 24, the way to the tree of life was barred. This is the opening of the story in Genesis. And by the way, the first Adam, is he the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? And the answer is, although he was made before Eve, he's nevertheless part of the community, isn't he, of the seed of the woman. And we also have here the unloosing or the unleashing of the serpent power, which at the beginning was going to deceive just one person. But as a result of that controversy beginning, the way to the tree of life would be barred. Now, let me show you how the book of Revelation concludes. In Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 to 9, we have the marriage of the last Adam. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of the serpent which deceives. And whereas in Genesis the serpent was loosed to deceive just one person, in the book of Revelation we're told that this was the serpent that deceives all the nations of the world. Now it is finally bound. Oh, and did you know this? That in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, the serpent is called that
old serpent.
I wonder why Revelation describes it as that old serpent, brothers and sisters. Well, it does so for this reason, because it's been there since the days of Genesis. It's very old. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we're told expressly that the sorrow of death is finally removed from the earth. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14... we're told that the way to the tree of life is opened. Now, you see, I think what we're being told here, brothers and sisters, is this: that whatever the story was that began in Genesis, it is exactly the same story, the same conflict, the same controversy, the same enmity that finally will be resolved at the end of time, according to the book of Revelation. God's purpose and God's principles have never changed, and neither has this story. The whole of the Bible is brought together in terms of this story. And that story is the story of the two seeds in conflict down through time. Because the Bible talks about two seeds, two ways, two women, two sons, two trees, two mountains, two houses, two masters, two cities, two communities. And the Bible talks about spirit versus flesh, divine versus human, truth versus error, above versus beneath, holy versus unholy, wise versus foolish, righteousness versus sin, light versus darkness, good versus evil, and life versus death. This is the story of the Bible, brothers and sisters, and it is a continuous theme, that never changes, all built out of the foundation prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you think that there is a greater or more fundamental story than this in the Bible record? I think not, brothers and sisters. I think not. So let's just summarize what that story then is. It's the continuous theme of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman represents the light of the truth. The seed of the serpent represents the darkness of error. The seed of the woman represents the thinking of the spirit. The seed of the serpent represents the thinking of the flesh. Now, let me just show you again how the Bible is all bound together around this central theme. Now, do you remember the key players in the story of Genesis 3, verses 13 to 15? We have the woman, and we have the serpent, and we have their seed, and we have the enmity between those two ways. Do you remember that all of those ideas are in Genesis chapter 3, are they not? The woman, the serpent, their seed, and the controversy or the enmity between those two ways. Now, come and have a look at the book of Revelation again, and this time, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. And we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15, and just see if you recognize these terms, brothers and sisters. Where might these come from? Verse 15. And the serpent
cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon, the serpent, was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Would you say this is the continuous theme of Scripture, brothers and sisters? Oh yes, I think so. And if this is the continuous theme of Scripture, and you'll notice, by the way, that I've deliberately used that word, the continuous theme of Scripture. Because you see, if this is the continuous theme of Scripture, then this is the basis for our belief in the continuous historic viewpoint of prophecy. Because prophecy is about the unfolding of this continuous theme. And if this theme is continuous, then prophecy is continuous, because it's the unfolding of that story. You know, it was once said, and I think rightly so, that prophecy is the mould into which history is poured. You may have heard of that saying before. Prophecy is the mould into which history is poured. Well, if that's true, then it is also true that God's purpose is the pattern from which the mould of prophecy is stamped. God's purpose is the pattern from which the mould of prophecy is stamped. And so the very basis for our belief in a continuous historic interpretation of prophecy is founded upon our understanding of this continuous theme of the Bible itself. Now, those two seeds didn't take long before they became established as two entire systems, two rival systems, based in two rival centers. And they're both in the book of Genesis. Now, if you come to Genesis chapter 10, we're told of the beginning of that sequence. Genesis chapter 10 tells us, and reading from the 8th verse, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth." Now, Nimrod, it's been suggested, means "we will rebel." And certainly the spirit of Nimrod was going to be one who, in building his own power, was going to rebel against the authority of God. "He began," says verse 8, "to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter," says verse 9, "before the Lord," before Yahweh. And by the way, that phrase "before God" means, in a sense, in defiance of God. He did so in the face of God. In fact, it's been suggested that Nimrod was not just a hunter of wild animals, but a hunter of true believers. He was a persecutor of the seed of the woman, because he wanted to set up a rival system of worship. And we're told in verse 10, "And the beginning of his kingdom was," why, "Babylon," Babel, as the record says. "And out of that land," verse 11, "he went forth and he built a city," that's described in verse 12, "as the first great city of the earth." Nimrod was the beginner of the builder of the kingdom of men. Here it is, verse 10, "the beginning of his kingdom." So here's the kingdom now of the seed of the serpent. It's got its whole own apparatus of government and its own system of worship, brothers and sisters, because Nimrod wasn't just a king, he was a priest. He was a king priest. And so now the seed of the serpent have concentrated their power into a system, a capital city, a kingdom, a religion, a rival system to the truth. But at the very same time that Babylon was established under the king priest called Nimrod, there was another king priest in another city who represented the true system of worship for the seed of the woman. And you know, it's only three or four chapters later on in the book of Genesis. Come to Genesis chapter 14. Now, you might have read this story before, but I wonder if we've read it carefully enough, you see, because in Genesis chapter 14, the battle of the kings, I just want you to draw your attention to the opening words of the first verse. Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Ooh, now, where do you think Shinar is, brothers and sisters? Or more particularly, what kingdom do you think might be established in Shinar? Well, we've already been told that in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod began his kingdom called Babylon in the land of Shinar. The controversy of Genesis 14 will bring the king of Shinar down into the land of Israel. The people of Israel aren't there yet, but it's that land nevertheless. And of course, it's in Genesis 14 that we're told now, in verse 18, that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." Thine enemies? Now, why do you think Melchizedek would describe the king of Shinar as Abraham's enemy? Had that king come against Abraham in particular? No, he'd actually come to take off Lot. He'd come against the king of Sodom. But Melchizedek says, "Oh no, this king is your enemy, Abraham." And you notice what Abraham does, because we're told in verse 20 that he, that is at the end of the verse, he that is Abraham gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. And by means of those tithes, he bound Melchizedek into the victory over the king of Shinar. So what we've got is this, and here it is. Here's the beginning of this story of the two rival systems. And they will both have names. And the two code names for these rival systems down through time will be Babylon versus Israel. And in Genesis chapter 10, we have the king priest of the Babylonish system. And in Genesis chapter 14, we have the king priest of the Israelitish system. And these two, according to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, are at enmity with one another. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are now going to be known as Babylon versus Israel. That's their code names. Now, we're not going to look at all those references, by the way, on that chart, but I just want to, let's just look at one in the middle and then one at the end by way of illustration. Now, you're blessed with two hands. May I ask you to use them both? Firstly, in your right hand then, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 44, and in the left hand, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. I just want to show you a lovely point of connection between these two references. Isaiah chapter 2 in the left hand and Jeremiah chapter 51 in the other. And let's just have a look at this controversy, this enmity between the seed of the serpent based in Babylon and the seed of the woman based in Israel. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 44. And in one of the famous prophecies against Babylon, we're told this in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 44. "I will punish Bel in Babylon." Now, Bel, of course, was one of the Babylonish gods. And that Babylonish god resided in the Babylonish temple, which was at the very center of the Babylonish system of worship. So Jeremiah 51 says, "The day is coming when the house of the god of Babylon shall be punished. And I will bring," verse 44, "out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him, yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." The day is coming, says Almighty God, when Babylon shall fall, when the house of Babylon's God shall fall, and the nations shall not flow unto Babylon any longer. Now, did that ring a Bible echo, brothers and sisters? Because in the other hand now, in your left hand, do you remember these words in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2? And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Or this is not Bel's house that's overthrown in Babylon. This is Yahweh's house that's established in Israel. And when that house is established, says Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says at the end of the verse, and all nations shall flow unto it. And Jeremiah 51 says they won't flow to Babylon anymore. And Isaiah chapter 2 says they'll all flow to Israel and to the God of Israel and to the house of that God in Jerusalem. Can you see the controversy between these two? Oh, by the way, the word flow is the same in both places. Oh, yes, these two rival systems are set off, the one against the other. There is a controversy between the two. Now, come and have a look at the last reference, which is Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Let's start with that one. So, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. Here's the end, then, of the Babylonish system of things as marked out in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18 says this in verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So here's the final fall of Babylon at the end of time, at the end of the book of Revelation. Notice the key things. It's a great city. Do you remember who built the first great city? Why, yes, Nimrod. It's a great city. It's the city of Babylon. It's going to be cast down with violence, and it's going to disappear into the abyss and be no more. Now have a look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10 by way of contrast. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, could you get a greater contrast, brothers and sisters? They're both great cities, the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. But whilst one is cast down with violence to be no more at all, the other descends out of heaven from God that it might be established forever. Now, you see, when you realize that this controversy begins in the book of Genesis and is still being talked about in the book of Revelation, the same terms from Genesis to Revelation, then I think we can reasonably believe that this is the same story down through time. And so it is. So it is. And not only were there two systems and two cities, but there were two champions. Because each of these systems were championed and led by a mighty ruler. And Nimrod was the king and the priest of the Babylonish rites of worship. And Shem, who I'm going to suggest was Melchizedek, I believe that Brother Thomas was right, is that Shem was most likely Melchizedek. He was the king priest in Salem, where God was worshipped in truth after the pattern that God had given from the beginning of time. You know that those two men were alive at the same time? Nimrod and Shem. Did you know that? Both alive at the same time. And not only were they alive, but there was a tremendous conflict between the two. In fact, do you know that the Babylonish records lament the untimely death of Nimrod? They say that he was slain, that he was cruelly slain at the orders of a certain king. Some of the records say that he was slain by lightning. Others say that he was slain by judicial execution by the sword. But either way, they say that he was slain at the orders of a certain king.
And in the Egyptian record of the Babylonish system of worship, it says that the name of the king that put Nimrod to death was a man called Sem. I think we know who Sem was, brothers and sisters, do we not? And that Shem, as the leader of that system of worship which the seed of the woman loved and obeyed, could not tolerate the apostasy that Nimrod had established in the earth and ordered his judicial execution. Now listen to these words, brothers and sisters. You might like to tell me where they come from, and unfortunately I don't have a gift to give you, even if you get it right. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What thinkest thou? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that at the time of the end, that controversy will be against the man of sin on the one side, who inherits the mantle of Nimrod, and who will be judicially executed by the latter day Shem. It's the final conflict between these two systems and these two champions. All this story, brothers and sisters, has never changed down through time. And I want you to think about this. What I'm really suggesting is that the terms Israel and Babylon are proxy terms, are they not? Quite important to understand this, because you might find this helpful in terms of understanding where some alternative views of Bible prophecy have gone wrong. You know that one of the main alternative views of prophecy says that the purpose of God revolves around the nation of Israel. Now, by the way, that sort of sounds right, doesn't it? If someone said to you, does God's purpose revolve around the nation of Israel? We would probably say, well, yes, that's right. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that it doesn't. Not in the fullness of things. Oh, yes, the nation of Israel is intimately involved in the purpose of God. We all understand that as Christadelphians. But Israel is a proxy term that means something deeper and wider than just the nation of Israel, does it not? You see those lines there across the screen? Each of those lines represents about 2,000 years of time. So from the beginning of the controversy in the days of Genesis to the end of the controversy in the days of Revelation is about 6,000 years of man's history, is it not? Do you know that in the first 2,000 years there was no nation of Israel? Was God's purpose at work during that time? Were there faithful members of the seed of the woman who worshipped God and came to understand him and walk in his ways? Oh, yes. But no nation of Israel per se, and yet in a sense there was, because I'm suggesting that Israel is a term that represents the seed of the woman. And for those 2,000 years before the nation of Israel came into existence, the seed of the woman was alive and well. And do you think there was controversy between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent during those 2,000 years? Most assuredly so. And then in the middle 2,000 years, we have the nation of Israel that came into existence and disappeared around about AD 70, and then its national identity came to an end. So after the nation of Israel was terminated, we have how long to our present time? And the answer is about another 2,000 years. No nation of Israel? No, none at all. Is the seed of the woman still present in the earth? We hope so, brothers and sisters, do we not? Has there been the seed of the woman down through that time? From the days of the Apostle John, who gave the book of Revelation, to now? Yes, we believe so. Has the controversy still been there? Yes, we believe so. So Israel as a term does not just relate to the nation of Israel per se, but to the wider story of the seed of the woman down through time. Most important that we understand this, brothers and sisters. Any view of prophecy that says that the purpose of God revolves exclusively around the nation of Israel ignores the continuous story of these two seeds in conflict down through time. So really what we have is this. In the Old Testament era, we might describe the fact that the controversy is Babylon Phase 1, the seed of the serpent in the Old Testament era. And during that same epoch of time, we have Israel Phase 1, which is the seed of the woman in the Old Testament era, which certainly includes the history of the nation of Israel itself. That's definitely part of Israel, isn't it, in that sense. But when we come into the New Testament, we're going to have another Babylon, a new Babylon, a Babylon Phase 2. And the system of the seed of the serpent is going to move to a new location in the New Testament era. But I can promise you, brothers and sisters, it's still Babylon. And as for Israel in the New Testament era, the seed of the woman is going to reach out to embrace the Gentiles. Even New Zealanders and Americans, and beyond, even to Canadians. The truth will reach out to embrace the Gentiles, but they will still be Israel, as we trust and pray that we are, brothers and sisters. So Babylon and Israel become the terms that apply to this controversy down through time, but they don't change. Or yes, the circumstances may alter, but it's still Babylon down through time, and it's still Israel down through time, and it's still the same controversy between the two. You might ask this question, brothers and sisters, and reasonably so. So why were there two stages? Well, I think that one of the reasons is because the two stages revolve around the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a stage before Christ and a phase after Christ. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that God's purpose was marked out into those two great stages on either side of the work of Christ, so that the period of the changeover pivots on the manifestation of the true seed of the woman. And you see, this is in fact maybe the secret to the story, because, well, there was always two parts of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, wasn't there? How did Genesis 3:15 say it would be worked out? I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And here's the first half of the story. At the time of the first coming of Christ, thou shalt bruise his heel. Is not that the first half of the controversy? And did not that happen when our Lord came? And what's the end of the story and the end of the controversy at the second coming of Christ? And he shall bruise thy head. And the fullness of that ancient prophecy from Genesis chapter 3 will be outworked at the time of the second coming of Christ. And I think that this is the reason why these two stages are to be found in the story of prophecy that pivot on the work of Christ himself, the true seed of the woman. It's interesting, you know, that the more you think about these sorts of things, the more other ideas come to mind that all somehow seem to be consistent with this notion. Now, who's the great prophet of the Old Testament that unfolds the prophetic sequence of God's purpose down through time? And the answer is the prophet Daniel. Now, look at these features then of the prophecy of Daniel. I want you to notice some of the details. Daniel receives his visions, says Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 21, as an old man. In fact, does anyone know how old Daniel probably was by the time the story of Daniel comes to an end? Anyone know? 85. Yeah, I'd accept 85, 90 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. He was an old man at the time he receives some of these visions. He was banished into exile, was he not? And what power banished him into exile? And the answer is Babylon Phase 1. And there he is in exile and he receives visions. He's a man described as greatly beloved, according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. He's a man who experiences a symbolic death and resurrection, a man emotionally involved in his labors. Let's just come and have a look at those two references, shall we? A man emotionally involved in his labors because they involved his people.
And he was concerned about those things that revealed unto him. Do you notice Daniel chapter 7, verse 15 says, in the middle of one of his prophecies, and there's a whole set of these references, by the way, in the book of Daniel, we're told Daniel 7, verse 15, and I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. You see, he was emotionally involved in those things that were vouchsafed to him by means of the prophetic revelation. And again, as chapter 8 and verse 27 tells us, at the end of the story of the king of fierce countenance, we're told in Daniel 8, verse 27, it says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. This man felt for what he'd been told concerning the destiny of his people. And he's comforted by an angel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 19, so that he might receive the assurance that God was with him. So now, who's the great prophet then of the New Testament that continues the prophetic sequence of God's purpose down through time? And the answer is, of course, the man John and the book of Revelation. So now let's just have a look, shall we? Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says that he receives his visions as an old man. Anyone know how old John was about the time he received his visions? About 90 years of age. And according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he's been banished into exile. Who banished him into exile, brothers and sisters? He was banished into exile by Babylon phase 2. He's described in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is he not? A man greatly beloved. He experiences in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 a symbolic death and resurrection. He's emotionally involved in those things that are given to him by means of Revelation. Come and have a look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14. And Revelation 5 verse 14, it doesn't seem to me like the one that I want. Verse 4, is it? Yes, it is. Thank you so much. And I wept much, says Revelation 5 verse 4, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much, says the prophet. He was involved in those things that were given to him. In Revelation chapter 17, when the final vision of the beast with the woman riding upon it is given to him, we're told in Revelation chapter 17, it says this, in the sixth verse, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Of course, the word in the Greek, by the way, more properly means astonishment. He didn't admire this woman. He probably hated her, but he was astounded at what he saw, and he's emotionally involved in the revelation that is given to him. And this man likewise, in Revelation 1, verse 17, is comforted by an angel in the course of his ministry. Now, can you see what's happened here, brothers and sisters? These two men are obviously paralleled, aren't they? They're set forth as the two sides of the same story. So let's just see how that outworks itself then in terms of what they prophesy concerning. Because they're both talking about the principles of conflict. Babylon and Israel in the book of Daniel is really the story of the controversy with God's people centered in Israel. And you'll find that that's the key phrase in the book of Daniel. What shall befall thy people, thy people, thy people? That's the key phrase that describes Israel in the book of Daniel. It's the controversy in the land. And by the way, that controversy is always with Babylon.
Brother Thomas got it right, you know, because when we talk about Daniel's image, we tend to talk about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Brother Thomas says, not so. The vision of Daniel 2 and the vision of the subsequent visions of Daniel is Babylon, Medo-Perso-Babylonian, Greco-Babylonian, Romano-Babylonian. It's all Babylon, brothers and sisters, down through time, just different phases of it. Very important to understand this. It's Babylon in its successive phases, and that's what Daniel actually sees in his book. And of course, by the time he's living when he prophesies, he's living at the time of Babylon phase one, and he sees the next few phases. Where does Daniel reach to? He reaches to the time of Rome, to the fourth beast. Now, when John comes onto the scene, the fourth beast has already arrived, Babylon phase two. And John will now show the successive phases of Babylon stage two down through time once it's been established. And his controversy in the book of Revelation will be between Babylon phase two and the saints. Never once is the phrase thy people found in the book of Revelation, or no, the controversy of this book is with the saints of God, which of course is Israel phase two in the New Testament era. Now, let me show you just how that worked its way through in terms of the connection between the two. Let's deal with the blue side first. Do you know that both of these stages had a crossover period whereby Israel phase one came to an end and Israel phase two began? And the interesting thing is that Israel phase two began before Israel phase one came to an end. Now, in the case of Israel, that's clearly what happened, because when did the ecclesia begin? And I've suggested here on this overhead that really we would date the beginning of the ecclesia from around about AD 30, at the time of the death and the resurrection of Christ, would we not? That's when the ecclesia comes into existence. Now, the ecclesia is Israel phase two, is it not? When does Israel phase one come to an end? And the answer is why? About 40 years later, when the nation of Israel had their body politic terminated in the overthrow of AD 70. So by the time Israel phase one comes to an end, Israel phase two has already begun, so that the line of the seed of the woman might be continued. Now, we all know that, but what you might not know is what happened on the other side, which is quite interesting. You see, what happened was that from the time of Cyrus, when he entered Babylon, there was pressure on the priesthood of Babylon to disband their worship. And finally, what happened was this. Around about the time of Alexander the Great entering into Babylon, the last high priest of Babylon fled with his books and his writings to a new location. He literally packed up all his secret magic writings and fled. He left the city of Babylon. And he went to a new location. And the place he went to, by the way, brothers and sisters, was Pergamos. He fled to Pergamos and settled there in the kingdom of Pergamum, which, by the way, you'll notice with interest in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, is described as Satan's seat. And there in the kingdom of Pergamum, he established the Babylonish order of priesthood, which flourished there for some time. I'll come back to that in a minute. 40 years later, Seleucus Nicanor built a new city just north of the old city of Babylon. He took some of the material of the city and virtually all of the people. They all shifted north to the new city of Seleucia, and the old city of Babylon fell into decline and was virtually emptied around about the year BC 293, 40 years after the last Babylonish priest fled the city. Now, what happened back in Pergamos is that the Babylonian system flourished for the next 200 years. But in BC 133, Attalus III, the king of the kingdom of Pergamum, had a little problem. He had no son. And he didn't know what to do with his kingdom, which incorporated the Babylonian priesthood. So what he decided to do was that the best thing was to bequeath his kingdom to another nation. And you'd never guess the nation that he bequeathed his kingdom to, would you, brothers and sisters? He handed over his kingdom to Rome, including the Babylonian priesthood. And from that time forth, the Babylonian system of worship was progressively installed in Rome itself. In BC 74, Julius Caesar became the pontiff of one of the priestly orders. In BC 63, he became the supreme pontiff of the Babylonian religion and assumed the Nimrudian title of Pontifex Maximus. And every emperor from Julius Caesar took that title until the days of Gratian in AD 376. And that emperor said, I don't want to be called Pontifex Maximus. And so he offered the title to somebody else. And you never guess who he offered it to. He offered it to, why, the Bishop of Rome. He said, would you like the title Pontifex Maximus, the leader of the Babylonian mysteries which now operate from Rome? And the Bishop of Rome said, yes, I'd rather like that title. And so from that day forth, from AD 378, brothers and sisters, from that day forth, the Bishop of Rome has assumed the title of the leader of the Babylonish system of things. So there's never been a change to the story, has there? That's the story of this conflict down through to. I believe that this is the framework of Bible prophecy. All prophecy will hang upon this framework. Now, we haven't got very far, have we, this morning, brothers and sisters, into the story of what's happening today, then, that might see or show us how this framework is unfolding. Well, no, we haven't. But fortunately, that's the subject of our next study.